Guess not. Well, we've been doing a series for quite some time now on answering common objections to the Reformed faith, and in the process of that, of course, we've wanted to provide a positive presentation of the key passages as well. And so we've been working through Romans chapter 9, and I realized today that we had not gone through one of the actual key objections in looking at the text that we should have. And so I'd like to back up a little bit. I know we're supposed to be pretty much on verse 21. But I'd like to back up just a little bit and look at verse 18 again and the term hardens. I was reminded of this week when listening to a radio program, and a discussion of this came up. And there are all sorts of amazing responses that are offered to this particular verb that is used in verse 18. I note that, again, just for those who might have some difficulty with it, the term is an active verb in the Greek language. This is something that God is doing. It is cannot be basically dismissed as, well, that he allows them to harden themselves, or whatever other terminology people might want to try to use to try to get around the this judicial action on God's part. It is an action. God is the subject, and it is not a passive. There's no way around it in the language. Well, I was listening to this discussion and these interesting ways of trying to deal with this assertion were made. And what's the most common response that you hear when it is when Romans 9:18 is introduced? So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires, especially in regards to Pharaoh. What do you always hear from folks when that issue is raised? Everybody's looking at me. You're supposed to just talk for the next period of time. Boy, the clock has gone goofy on us. I need to tell it what time zone it's in, so it resets itself. Anyone? No one has ever discussed Romans chapter 9 with someone who did not embrace the doctrines of grace. Yes, ma'am.
I remember some years back before I heard Lincoln about the Reformation. I remember in high school class, I asked the teacher, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? And she got mad at me because I asked that question. And
quite true. I've had people leave classes for the fact that I simply read Romans chapter 9. Not that I commented on it, but I just read it. How dare you do something like that? But when you hear people discussing hardening and they want to come up with an answer, what kind of an answer is normally given? Anyone? Okay. The standard response that is given is that while God did harden Pharaoh's heart, he only did so after Pharaoh himself had already hardened his heart. And so if you look at Norman Geisler or Dave Hunt or anybody from the Calvary Chapel group or anything like that, they will say, well, you know, you need to understand, if you look at the text of Exodus, God did not harden Pharaoh's heart until Pharaoh himself had hardened his heart. And if you start at Exodus 5 and start moving forward from there, the first hardening is by Pharaoh. However, if you turn back there just a moment, since this is a very, very common objection that is raised, if you look back at Exodus, you will see that prior to Moses stepping foot in Egypt, in chapter 4, verse 21, Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, that's Yahweh, Jehovah, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now this is before Moses has even gone back to Egypt. He's on his way, but he hasn't even arrived. And God tells Moses, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart so he will not let the people go because I have a purpose in so doing. My purpose in so doing is laid out for us in Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Here in Exodus chapter 4, it stated in the categories, I will harden your Pharaoh's heart. He will refuse to let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I'm going to set Israel apart. I'm going to use this to demonstrate that Israel is the people upon whom I have set my mercy, not because of anything they've done, but simply because I have chosen to reveal myself through these people, and so I have called them my son, my firstborn. Let my people go. However, he will not do so. And, of course, I wonder a little bit how people, for example, the open theists, I've mentioned this to you before, someone called in on the radio program or the webcast yesterday and gave us a little bit of a report about what had happened at the Evangelical Theological Society meeting up in Denver this past week. And the nice thing that was discovered was that at least 71% of the people there voted to exclude open theists from being Orthodox Christians, and that was at least somewhat encouraging. But actually, if it was a binding resolution, it would require 80%, so it wouldn't have passed. But anyways, at least 71% still thought that this idea that God doesn't know the future, which is what open theism is unorthodox. So I wonder how they would explain Exodus chapter 4. Is God merely predicting here? Is God going, well, you know, I know this Pharaoh guy so well, that I know he's not going to let the people go. What if Pharaoh just, you know, got up on the right side of the bed that day, you know, was feeling a little melancholy, a little bit more subject to his emotions and decides to let the people go? Then God's found to be a liar and his prophecy doesn't work and so on and so forth. This whole idea of predicting the future is sort of problematic for the open theist. But anyways, that's neither here nor there. God says, this is what's going to happen, and I have a purpose. My purpose is to accomplish the redemption of my people. I'm going to demonstrate my name, my power. And in fact, in calling Israel my firstborn and in Pharaoh's refusal to let my firstborn go, I'm going to strike Egypt and I'm going to kill the firstborn. And this is the last plague. So everything else, I mean, that's plague number 10. The first nine are sort of a prelude to that. And so the point is, long before Moses ever walks in front of Pharaoh, long before Pharaoh is presented with any kind of a option, anything like that, God says this is what's going to happen. Now, you either have to dismiss that as God merely looking down the corridors of time and saying, well, you know, I foresee this coming or something along those lines, or you have to recognize that in point of fact, and I'm just going to move a little air around here. I'm not going to see, the fan's not even on. Just got to move the air around with it. Or in point of fact, you need to recognize this is God's purpose. It's God's power that's behind it. So when someone tries to short-circuit what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9 by saying, well, you know, he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires, two answers. A, go back to Exodus 4:21. B, do you know something else about 9:18? There are two verbs. And the one is, I mentioned this before, we don't have a verb for to mercy someone, but it is a verbal form in the Greek. We have mercy, but literally it's he mercies whom he wills, and he hardens. And that's, we have a verb. He hardens whom he wills. Well, they are obviously parallel. Now, if this is based upon human action, if this is based upon God foreseeing human actions, then obviously God's mercy itself then has to become parallel with that as well. And so it's not whom he wills, it's whom we wills. He would have to have mercy upon those who do whatever good things are necessary to deserve the mercy of God, just as Pharaoh, he only gets his heart hardened after he first hardens his heart. Now, did God know he was going to harden his heart? It's sad that so much theological discussion in our land is very surface level. Because think about it. What really is accomplished when people say, well, God knew he was going to harden his heart, but God didn't actually harden his heart until Pharaoh first hardened his heart. Well, let me ask you something. God knew that Pharaoh was going to harden his heart first, right? Uh-huh. If God knew that, was that an infallible knowledge or a fallible knowledge? Well, God knows everything infallibly. Okay, so could Pharaoh have not hardened his heart? And see, this is a conundrum that the Arminian has always faced, though is rarely challenged to think about it. That's why open theists, by the way, are consistent Arminians. You see, the historical Arminians from the time of the Remonstrance forward have affirmed what Christians have always affirmed, that is, God has exhaustive knowledge of future events. God knows all things, and he knows everything that's going to happen in time. Because if he doesn't, then he's growing and learning and developing just like we are. And so they affirmed that. They said God has foreknowledge, and they used it in a philosophical term. God knows everything that's going to happen in the future. The problem is, as the open theists themselves point out, and this is interesting to watch, as open theists like Gregory Boyd and Clark Pinnock and Sanders and others go after their own folks, their own fellow Arminians, by saying, look, if you say that God has exhaustive knowledge of future events, there can be no such thing as the autonomous human will that we say exists. Because if you say that God knew that in the first instant Pharaoh was going to harden his heart, then Pharaoh had to harden his heart. There's no freedom there. We need to have absolute human autonomy. There can be no questions about this at all. And so they are going after their own side and saying, look, you're being inconsistent. We cannot have, and this is, think about how this is working. We cannot have an autonomous human will if we have a God who knows all things whatsoever take place in time. So what are we going to do? We're going to get rid of God's knowledge of the future so as to maintain the autonomy of the human will. That's what open theism is all about. We will edit God to maintain our true object of devotion, and that is an autonomous human will. The creature must reign over the creator, therefore we will strip from God a knowledge that he himself claims to have in Isaiah 41 as one of the key things that separates him from idols. Amazing, amazing thing that people are willing to do that kind of thing. So anyways, so those are the two answers I would give. I would go to Exodus 4, and then I would point out that the only way you can see 9:18 is these are parallels. If this is dependent upon human action, then so is God's mercy. And instead, the passage completely contradicts that when it says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You have to turn the passage on its head. And interestingly enough, that's exactly what people do. They turn the passage on its head to do that. So I had forgotten to sort of go back over this issue, the common response to the assertion that he hardens whom he desires. And so I want to give that information to you so that, again, my hope is that when you have an opportunity of sharing these passages with somebody, that these things will come flooding back to your mind, or in the case of Mr. Soto, he can just whip out his notebook and go right over to Romans 9. All right, let's start here. Let me draw you some pits here, okay? You know, we've got the one pit of Pelagius. Oh, no, that's something else. Tear that page out and hand it to him. There. Well, no, you don't want to do that. I mean, that was, you know, you could copy it off for him or something like that. So. That's true. I've covered the pits more than once, haven't I? Yeah, that's the pits. Anyways. All right. So last week we went over 19 and 20. We started toward the end of the hour. And that wasn't last week, was it? I was at the Escondido Reformed Baptist Church last week at this time. For those of you who are wondering, we're actually larger than the Escondido Reformed Baptist Church. Isn't that an amazing thing? And in fact, they meet in a hotel, and they have to rent one of the rooms for their nursery. So the nursery is in a room someplace, so down the hall. So it's nice to have facilities. And in the evenings, there's a Lefebvreite Catholic Church that meets in their room right before they do. And so sometimes they're late getting their evening service started because the priest is still in the utility closet taking confession. So, which was very interesting because the priest was about that tall. I am absolutely serious. He's about that tall, had that this look, wasn't very long flowing robe, because when you're that tall, you can't have a long flowing robe, but had this dress type thing on. It was really, I felt bad for him because Lefebvreites are a very interesting group. Very interesting group. They're not quote-unquote Orthodox, they've been excluded. But anyhow, that's neither here nor there. That's where I was. Well, 2 weeks ago, we went through verses 19 and 20 and just emphasized the fact that in verse 20, there is a full response given to the question of verse 19. And I want to emphasize that again. Many commentaries you'll read, even good commentaries, say, well, what Paul does here is he leaves it all in the realm of mystery and yada, yada, yada. I don't think so. I think when you look at what Paul says, and he says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? That is the foundation of the response. The response is couched within the terms of man as the creature. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? The entire issue is focused upon the simple silliness of that which is created. The cup that I mentioned last week that has made in the USA stamped on its bottom and has the company name that made it, denying that mark is there and saying, I'm not created. I'm not made. There's no potter. There is no design in me. This is the same kind of incredible thinking we see with those who today who can look at the tremendous complexity of the human body. They can look at the genetic code. They can look at DNA and they can look at the methods by which it is transcribed and the information is brought out into the cell and the incredible complexity that is involved with all of that. They can look at the clear evidence of intelligent design and say, I see no designer. I don't see a designer. No, I don't see any designer. I have often likened it to the fact that we live in the computer age and that many of us, and some people are specifically rebelling against this, but many of us have embraced technology. And so I have a little computer and I have on here, it can do all sorts of math and I've got all sorts of documents and my Greek texts and Hebrew texts and multiple Bible translations and it's all in a little thing like this. And no one would, I think, who is sane, look at this and go, oh, that's interesting. I'm certainly glad it was not designed. I'm certain that just came into existence over a long period of time. No, there's obvious evidence of design in the interface and the way that it's designed to be used. It wouldn't do any good if I couldn't see it, for example. So it has to be a screen. There has to be a way to input information. Obviously all designed by an intelligent designer. Well, I don't believe any person can look at the evidence that we uncover daily concerning the complexity of life and go, well, no, it just developed over time. Now, many people do that, but they do so for religious reasons, not for logical reasons. And this is the case when we talk about the fact that God is the one who has made us. Man comes up with every possible way of avoiding the situation that is presented to us in Romans 9:20, because man does want to say, why did you make me like this? Man constantly wishes to rebel against God. Man constantly wants to question God's goodness, God's wisdom, God's purposes, when in reality it is not the place of that which is molded to question the purposes or wisdom of the one who molded it. Verse 21, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And again, Paul's just drawing from standard human situations. And what bothers us is, and many people say, well, what bothers me about your understanding of these verses is that it is inconsistent with the teaching of the Bible concerning the fact that man is made in the image of God, and that man is made a little lower than God in the order of things, and that man is said to have dominion and all the rest of these things. And so people seemingly think that kind of truth and all those things are true. The Bible says all of those things, that man is created in the image of God, and that God has shown his love for mankind, and he communes with mankind, and he reveals himself to men, and all the rest of these things. All those things are absolutely true. But none of those things are contradictory to a recognition that man is the clay formed by the potter. And what happens is, when we recognize in Scripture that God has made man special, so that man is separated from the rest of creation on issues such as the image of God and the communion that we can have with God, and all these other the fact that our spirit, that the Holy Spirit can testify to our spirit, and these are things that the you know, the animal creation does not experience. Since there's this chasm here, we tend to think that means the chasm between man and God is somehow smaller. It's somehow bridgeable. When reality, when we talk about the chasm that exists between man and God, this is on the level of being. God is immutable, unchangeable, eternal. He is self-existent. Man is none of those things. Man is a creature. And on the level of ontology, there is a unbridgeable chasm that exists here. And recognizing this chasm does not make this chasm get any smaller. And so those who would say, well, you know, if you say those things about man, and man is just merely the clay in the hand of the potter, it dehumanizes man. No, it just tells us man is still on this side of the chasm. And the insane desire of the human being is to leap across this chasm and to, in essence, say, I am God. I am like God in these ways, and God no longer has the natural right to judge me. In fact, I will start to judge God. It is this twisting of the creator-creation relationship that Paul already talked about in Romans chapter 1. That was the big thing in Romans chapter 1, is men know God exists. They suppress that knowledge. They twist that knowledge into idolatry. And that idolatry is to give anything to the created order that belongs to God alone. And so we give worship and honor to the created order rather than to God, who is blessed forever, as Paul expresses it in Romans chapter 1. And so when verses like Romans 9:21 come up, it is a test, in essence. I've said a number of times in this class, that I think one of the wisest insights that I've read from Jonathan Edwards was somewhat of a test. You know, people often ask the question, well, how can I know if I am truly a Christian? What are the signs of grace? And there are many answers to that question, but one that I've found very helpful is the fact that he brings out the assertion that one of the truest signs of grace is when we love those aspects of God's character, those attributes of God's nature, that are the most hateful to the natural man. When we love that element of God's revelation about himself that is the most hateful to the natural man, that is one of the best signs of grace. And only we can know what we love and what we don't love. And I don't mean just simply accept begrudgingly. But to truly desire to know God as he is. Well, here's a good example, because there is simply a part of the rebellious heart of man that does not want to hear what Romans 9:21 says, that does not want to bow before the potter and recognize the right, verse 21, the right that the potter has over the clay. It's literally the exousia, the authority, power, right. We want to grab that for ourselves. Every time you see a person walking in that fashion, that, for example, would be summarized in that Frank Sinatra song, "I Did It My Way." Well, that's exactly what man wants to do. That's the very words of his rebellious heart. "I did it my way. I will not worship one who has a right and authority over myself. I want to be free." That's what rebellion is all about, to rebel from God's law, God's authority, to say this is right or this is wrong. And the potter has a right over the clay. Why? Because he brought the clay into existence. The clay exists because he has chosen to bring it into existence and gives it existence. And the potter has a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. That is, when the potter sits down at the wheel, he has the clay. He can scoop out half that lump and throw it on the wheel. And let's say he that day wants to make the finest bit of craftsmanship that he has ever done. He wants to really produce something that's tremendous. But to do so, he needs to have a little more water available to him, so he needs just a plain old pot to put water in. So the first thing he does, he puts the clay on there, and he creates just a plain old pot for holding water. And that's the first thing he does. And then with the rest of the clay, he makes a beautiful, tremendous vase or some sculpture or something that just requires all of his skill as an artist. Now, it was one lump of clay. And when he reached over, now for a potter, when he reaches over, he just grabs the requisite amount of clay from the lump, digs it out, and plops it on the wheel. With God, obviously, there's more of a purpose as to that, but the simple fact of the matter is the clay itself has no role in the decision of the potter in regards to what he's making. And so everyone understands this. Everyone understands the right of the potter over the clay. The problem is that we don't want to be clay. That's all. The problem is we don't want to acknowledge God's right to deal with us as he sees fit. Verse 22. "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." Now, Paul now applies what he has just said in verse 21, in regards to the rights of the potter, and then these two categories, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. Now, just this morning, for example, I was looking briefly, I didn't have a lot of time, at an article I wrote last year. Lutheran theologians aren't overly fond of this passage either, and I think I was thinking of R.H. Lenski, who has a fascinating way of trying to get around this particular passage by saying that the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that these vessels of wrath, since it doesn't say, well, look at verse 23. Notice the end of verse 23, it says, "which he prepared beforehand for glory." Verse 22 says, "vessels of wrath prepared for destruction." The word "he" isn't used there. And so Lenski's way around this is to say that while God prepares vessels for glory, men or Satan prepare vessels for destruction. In fact, what he says is, vessels of wrath prepare for destruction, the one who does the preparing is Satan, not God. So I'm not sure exactly how Satan snuck in here. You may have noticed he's not exactly in the context anywhere. but he has made a sudden appearance, zaps the vessels for destruction, and then makes a sudden disappearance from the context. But that is the assertion that is being made. Since it doesn't say which he prepared beforehand for glory, then those vessels are prepared by Satan, or others take a little variant view of that and say, well, they prepared themselves. Now, you really can't make heads or tails out of the passage doing this when you think about it, because think about the flow of pronouns here. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, so far we still have God here, that's God's wrath, right? And to make his power known, that's still God's power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. There's the question, who does preparing? And he did so, who did so? God, to make known the riches of his glory. I think that's still God, right? Okay, upon what positive basis is someone going to say all of the verbs have God as their subject except for one? The only reason that anyone would do that is very clear, I think, to all of us. And that is, we don't like the conclusion of allowing God to be the one who does that. Even though, logically, since this is the outworking of verse 21, we only have one potter in verse 21, and he makes two kinds of vessels, right? Honorable and dishonorable. Common use, special use, whatever. Well, what's the parallel then? Well, the parallel is obviously vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and vessels of mercy that demonstrate his glory. There's your parallel. There is absolutely no reason to break that parallel in the text at all, aside from overriding commitments to a theological system that would enshrine the will of man with a power greater than God himself, in essence. And so that's what happens. So, again, all sorts of intriguing ways have been made up to try to get around these things. You notice, we haven't even been talking about the these are only nations thing here, because it makes no sense after you get past about verse 17. There's just no way to apply it, and even most Arminians give up on it at that point, interestingly enough. So, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? This is a question. Could not God do this? Does not God have the right? Although willing, now here's a revelation. What's God's will? God wills to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. And we got to stop right there. Because, again, part and parcel of the thinking of most of the folks we're dealing with is that that is relatively unimportant. Now, most Christians are going to, you know, automatically say, oh, yes. You know, God has the right to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. As long as what? It doesn't interfere with my, quote-unquote, free will. As long as it is, in essence, under the control of the creature. We have to, I think, seriously consider how important, or the level of importance, that we are going to ascribe to these words that specifically make reference to the fact that God wills to demonstrate his wrath. Now, for a lot of folks, that's just simply not the case. Simply not the case. There basically would be those who would just openly reject that and say, no, that's either an Old Testament concept only, or I just simply can't believe this, or whatever. And then others might take the viewpoint, well, a universalist, for example, who believes everyone's going to be saved, would probably look at this passage and say something along the lines of, well, God did reveal his wrath at Calvary. But since that was for everyone, then that's the final demonstration of his wrath. There's no more wrath to be demonstrated. And so when it says he was willing to demonstrate his wrath, he did that at Calvary. To make his power known, he did that in the resurrection. And so he endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. See, they've prepared themselves for destruction, and the destruction is not destruction eternally, but destruction of their relationship with God. And once they die and go into heaven, they'll see all the things they missed, but they will still receive eternal glory, so on and so forth. That would be basically what the universalist would say. And I know sometimes I bring these things up, and you look at me and go, why do you bother with what those folks... There can't only be three of them on the planet. No, there's a whole lot more of them than that. In fact, they control a lot of the theological institutions in the United States. And you got to realize when the folks at MSNBC or CNN want to go find a theologian, and you sit there, you're sort of the end viewer, and you're listening to this report, and someone's interviewed a theologian someplace, and you sit there and go, I have no idea where that theologian came up with that wackiness. The reason that's happening goes back to issues like this. And it helps us to understand where these people are coming from if we, you know, are exposed to it. I doubt that we spend much time running into these folks, but they are out there. And in fact, in the theological spectrum of things, are a very large force, especially in comparison to groups such as our own. So that's probably how they would take it. But I think it's very clear. God wills to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. However, he endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That is, just because a vessel of wrath has been prepared for destruction, that it is God's purpose to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. And, of course, we know God's wrath is always just, and hence the basis of this destruction is always just. Still, that does not mean, just because it is a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction, that God brings that destruction upon that vessel immediately. If a potter makes a pot, and the purpose is to... for a celebration, to put some flammable liquid in it and light it up like a primitive firecracker, he's made that vessel for a particular purpose. And it's not going to survive in its that particular form the accomplishment of that purpose. But it doesn't mean he has to do it as soon as he makes it. He can allow that thing to exist in that state for as long as his purposes require him to do so. He may have to carry it to the celebration, maybe in the capital city, and it may be 30 miles away, and so it may take a few days to get there, so there's going to be a period of time. It's a vessel prepared for destruction, but it doesn't have to be destroyed immediately. Pharaoh was a vessel prepared for destruction, but God lifted him up and put him in a position of power over an idolatrous nation so that he could destroy that idolatrous nation and all of its idolatrous religion. He had a purpose in doing that. And then finally, verse 23, and we'll wrap up here real quickly because we're out of time. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. This is another one of those things that points me to the fact that we cannot even begin to contemplate compromising the freedom of grace, because the demonstration of his wrath and his power upon vessels of wrath prepared for destruction makes known the riches of his glory. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2? He talks about how the fact that the bringing in of the elect, bringing them into the presence of God, God makes known his glory throughout the ages in what he is doing in Jesus Christ. And there is simply, in the will of God, a demonstration of his glory in that he has grace upon one, and he has that justice, that absolute justice in regards to another. And it's not because he's a respecter of persons. It's not because he goes, well, I like this particular race better than this particular race, or this particular hairstyle better than this particular hairstyle, or people who think this way better than people who think that way. If there's anything in the individuals that determines that, then he is a respecter of persons. Very often, the objection is thrown out. You're making God a respecter of persons. No, actually, it's the exact opposite. When you place the basis of election in the persons, you're making God a respecter of persons. That's where God likes one kind of person better than another kind of person. Unless the reason for the election is solely in the will and mercy of God, then God's a respecter of persons. What we see here is there is a making known of the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, that is the elect, those whom he called, verses 24, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. The elect come from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, as Revelation 5 tells us. And he makes known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy in the revelation of his justice and the revelation of his mercy. God is glorified in both. We like to think, well, he can only be glorified in one. That's not what the scriptures teach. So we will pick up then a little bit more with verses 23 and 24 and wrap up Romans 9 finally, Lord willing, when we gather together again next week. All right? Let's close the word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And we do thank you for the glory of your freedom. We do pray that you will be glorified this day in all that is said and done in this place and in all of your churches all around this world. We thank you for the opportunity of coming and worship before you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.